You want me to start again? Part of my practice is that at the end of the year, start of the year, to preach the book of Acts. And I do a full circle and I start again. And one of the reasons for that is it's a check and balance for me personally as a pastor, but also for us as a church. So I find that the book of Acts is a great mirror for the church, for us to how are we going? How are we comparing the good, bad, the ugly of the early church? And how are we going with that? It's like a KPI, I guess, of our church, an internal audit of how we're going. And so I think you'll find it's a habit. If you visit yearly, you'll probably keep coming back to the book of Acts. But us as a church, that we were doing that. And part of the reason is that I want us, and I hope you do too, want us to grow to be a healthy, vibrant, Christ-centered church. And we look at the book of Acts and see this movement of God, incredible movement of God. And the fact that God has recorded this for us in scripture is for us to reflect upon and say, can we emulate this? Can we? There's a model here of church and life that we are meant to emulate. That's why we've got so many chapters of it written for us. And so each year we'll come back to the book of Acts and say, Lord, how are we going? And in fact, I was praying this week that, Lord, would you test us and show us how we're going? And I thought, well, that's a pretty dangerous prayer. I'm not sure I should have prayed that because it's going to hurt, isn't it? So anyway, I kept praying it, but I prayed this morning again. So anyway, I honestly feel a little bit fearful about what God will do with us and through us this year. So, and this week, this Sunday, we're actually going to look at Acts chapter 11, which works out really well in that idea of reflecting about a church, because here we're going to see the church of Antioch being established and the church of Antioch being laid its foundation very strongly and being strengthened, if you like. And it worked out really well that this works out how we can see how does the church established and how does it grow? How does it get remain vibrant? How does it remain focused on the sorts of things that God wants us to do? As you know, as we get distracted in our personal lives, church also gets distracted as its own little personality and culture as well. So in the first century, the main church was the church in Jerusalem. That was a Jewish church by which the book of Acts, Peter preaches and the Holy Spirit comes and thousands are converted and the church grows. And then from there, the next most important church in the book of Acts is actually the book Antioch, this church we're looking at today. Because in the first 10 years of the church, it was mostly a Jewish church. Now, this is the first time that a church has been established without the apostles for Gentiles. And it becomes one of the most important churches in the New Testament because it's a place where Paul and Barnabas will go from there to do their missionary journeys. So let's look at these briefly, the church of Antioch. Two things occur when the church of God is established in Antioch. First is the preaching of the gospel, and the second is the power of God in the gospel. So let me read to you verse 19 and get some context here. So chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message to the Jews. Verse 9 reminds us of what has happened in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Sorry, verse 19 reminds us what's happening in chapters 8 and chapter 9, the book of Acts. And it's described as the persecution in connection with Stephen. And if you're familiar with the passage, it's where Stephen stands up, preaches the gospel, and then Saul, who is a Jewish Pharisee, authorizes his death. So he's the first martyr. As a result of that, the guy called Saul, who becomes Paul, is authorized to chase down all the Christians, okay, in Judea and throughout the world. And it's because of that the Christians flee out of Jerusalem. And as they go, we're told they go to places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Is there a map there? We can maybe slightly bigger map. Is that going to work for us? There we go. Jerusalem's down. Can I borrow your stick? Where's your stick? It's a really good stick. Here we go. Oh, it's a drumstick. Okay, so where they start. Okay, I'm going to have to jump too, aren't I? Okay. Antioch is where the church is, and Paul's in Tarsus all the way up to the top. So, okay, so that's what's happened. There's a movement north out of Jerusalem, okay? The church is being scattered. Thanks, Josh. But there's a problem here. You'll notice that the message only went to Jews. In other words, all these scattered people preached the gospel, but only to Jews. And this helps us to understand that there's still some racial bias in the early church. The previous chapter saw the length Jesus took to convince Peter to meet with non-Jews and to eat with non-Jews and share the gospel with non-Jews. And even here, after maybe 5 to 10 years, the Jews are still reluctant to share the blessings of God with the non-Jews. But things are about to change. Verse 20 says this, some of those who were scattered, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is an island a few hundred kilometers off from Antioch, and Cyrene is North Africa. Okay, it's about 1,000 kilometers away, so it's a fair hike, okay, to get there in the first century. And these men, we're not told their names, and that's intentional, because we are told the names of the apostles. We are told that Jesus tells the apostles to leave Jerusalem, and they never do. They stay in Jerusalem. And we have these unnamed people who have no particular revelation from Jesus apart from the command to go, who actually do what they've been told. And so we are to gain from that that God is active irrespective of the apostles are doing something or not. So it stands in contrast to the apostles. These unnamed men from Cyrene and Cyprus go to Antioch. They start preaching the good news, so literally not telling, but preaching the good news, proclaiming the gospel, and we're told specifically to Greeks. And the Greek word here used is in an ethnic sense, not an ethnic sense, but highlighting the common language used of the day. So the word Greek is used synonymously with nations, with Greeks, Hellenists, and pagans. So that's what he said when he says Greeks. He's not talking about ethnic Greeks like myself, but he's talking about all the other nations in the known world who speak Greek, that was the common language, who were non-Jews. And so in Syria, Antioch, an important city in the first century, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And what are they doing? They're preaching the good news. They're telling the world about Jesus. In particular, they are saying that Jesus is Lord. So to establish a church, that is the message. Jesus is Lord. In Peter's explanation, when he meets with non-Jews, he says, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The point being that Jesus is Lord is a very loaded statement. When the Jews heard Jesus is Lord, they heard Jesus is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. When the non-Jews heard Jesus is Lord, they heard Caesar's not Lord. All the pagan religions, they're not Lord, but there's only one Lord. And so that statement is really loaded. In a pluralistic world, it was an offensive statement as much as it is today. Jesus Lord means one day every knee shall bow to Jesus. How do we know that? Jesus Lord of all because of his resurrection from the dead. It's not the figment of some mass hysteria. When Peter, Paul, and Stephen preached the gospel in the book of Acts, all of them mention the divine uniqueness of Jesus through the resurrection from the dead. He is the only one who is still alive. That is proof to the world that he is Lord of all. And church, the question I want to ask you at this point is that your understanding of Jesus? Is he Lord of all? Or have you shrunk him to the point where he's only your Lord, or that he's only Lord of this church? If we are to be a church that emulates the movement of the first early church, if we're going to be obedient to the call of Jesus to go to all nations to proclaim the gospel, then we need to be confronted and accept this reality. Jesus is Lord of all. If not, then we don't have an imperative to go. If Jesus is not Lord of all, what's the point of going? And it's frightening. I think it's frightening to come to terms with that reality. Here we are, people who worship Jesus, Lord of all, and the command is tell the billions and billions of people around the world that, hey, you're wrong. There's only one Lord, and that is Jesus, and he's our Savior. That's a massive responsibility. And it's easy for us to shrink back and get overwhelmed with that reality and start to turn to things that are easier to do. Things that are good, but never win people to Jesus. You know, things that might win their affections, things that might attract them to church, but they'll never bring them to Christ. If we don't take the courage and face that reality, then we will not have the impetus nor the courage to actually go further than these four walls. The reality is, if we're not preaching Jesus is Lord of all, God's kingdom won't grow and a church cannot be established. The church is never established through being nice to one another, through social welfare, through being politically correct, or having music concerts, all which have their place. But for any true church to be established, their foundation must be Jesus is Lord. It's the 101 message of the church. If we lose that, we actually lose all distinction from the rest of the world. And we need to have confidence that it's not just about us and our courage and our conviction. The truth is that when we preach the gospel, we must believe that God's power is at work through that preaching of the gospel. Some of you be familiar with Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. Here in Antioch, we see in there, verse 21, is ultimately God working through the power of the gospel. Verse 21 says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them when they preached the gospel. The power of God was with them when they preached the gospel. In the Old Testament, the use of that phrase, hand of God, always had to do with Yahweh. But in this instance, it has to do with Jesus. This is where our confidence lies. In the face of an overwhelming commission, our confidence is not in my ability to persuade, it's not my ability to be clever. My confidence must be in God himself, who will do the work of establishing his kingdom. Jesus says he will build his kingdom, and he does that by preaching the gospel that Jesus is King and Lord of all. That is where our hope and power lies. Again, if we're to be a church that wants to emulate the early church, wants to grow and be a movement for God, this is the message must be clear in our Bible studies, in our conversations with friends and family. If you want to share Jesus, whom you love and adore and worship, with friends and family, at some point you must trust God's power to act when you tell them Jesus is Lord. That's the only way God has designed things to work. And that's how God establishes his church as the foundation of the church, his message and his power. And that's how the church of Antioch started, by nameless men who preached the gospel by the power of God. In this next section, you'll see how the health in the church of Antioch is strengthened by its cross-fertilization with the church in Jerusalem particularly. And there's three things that happen from the church in Jerusalem. They held accountable by the church in Jerusalem. They get help from the church in Jerusalem, and they themselves help the church in Jerusalem. In other words, to have a healthy, vibrant, growing church, it needs to be other faithful churches supporting one another as they go forward. Let me read to you verse 22, where the church in Jerusalem, being the mother church, holds the church in Antioch accountable. Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When they arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The mother church is the church in Jerusalem. This is the centerpiece where the big names are at. All the apostles are in Jerusalem. And they send their best to the church in Antioch, a good man filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. He's a man, Barnabas is a man who loves others well. He loves to tell people about Jesus. And he's someone who is steadfast in Jesus himself. And so they send him to Antioch and say, find out what's going on. Is this church a legitimate church? Or is it a church just built on a different foundation? Well, Barnabas goes there. And when he arrives, we're told in verse 23, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas finds evidence of the grace of God. He finds a fledgling church, a church that is young, but has a grasp of the gospel. Barnabas could have turned up, found a church established, but not based on the gospel. And if it's not based on the gospel, then Barnabas would have turned around, hightailed it home, and told the church in Jerusalem, they're not us. It's a different cult, different group. If there's no gospel, there's no church. But there was something in his experience that saw that. And just as a side dish, so I think it's important to note, please note that there is such a thing as, and I would invert commas, organized religion in the first century. The theory is out there somewhere in the Christian cloud that says that the early church was simply run by locals, that everything was done in house churches. And if you read scripture, it's simply not true. There is a so-called organized religion. It's not micromanaging. But the church in Jerusalem was checking for quality control of the message of the gospel. Quality control of the people who led the early church. The early church was not a free-for-all. When churches were established by God, even then there was human accountability for those churches. It's neither one or the other. It's either just this organized religion and no act of God. Nor is just the act of God nor someone being organized. There is structures that God has put in place to maintain their health and the quality control of their message and how they operate. And that's what we see here. The Jerusalem church says, yes, you are a real church. Jerusalem church also says to Paul, yes, you're a legitimate apostle. So there's authorization in the early church and systems and structures and checks and balances. Back to the main course. Under the idea that the church grows through cross-fertilization with other churches, here we see Paul and Barnabas encouraging this fledgling church in Antioch. Look at verse 23, what Barnabas does. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So Barnabas does want to strengthen the church. He wants to give them a really good foundation. He wants to strengthen them. And he has one line here. It's probably much more than this, but it's one line to record it. And it's a beautiful line. It's a line that I think you can actually put on your screensaver. You can put it in your home, wherever you go. It says this. Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. That's a great framing for life. If you want to follow Jesus, and you're the sort of person that, you know, likes to gets catchphrases and live it through those catchphrases, which is fine. Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. In the first century, that would have meant not returning to pagan worship, not returning to the occult, not returning to pagan and temple prostitution. On the positive side, remaining faithful to the Lord meant being true to Jesus. We've been preaching the gospel without compromise. We'll be building God's, he's been using your life and your aspirations and your desires to glorify Jesus. To remain true to the Lord is a complete orientation, reorientation of your life, that you're no longer the center of your own world, but you're centered on Jesus. To be true to him, it's no longer about you. I mean, we are just a bit of speck on the backside of the universe, right? What makes you think the whole world's about you? We do that because it's natural for us. But the Christian remained faithful to Jesus is a complete reorientation. I am not Lord of my life, Jesus is. And he deserves to be. And he's worthy of it through his life, death, his resurrection, and in the fact that he created us. A reorientation, being faithful to Jesus. It's a beautiful line. Well, Barnabas also knows he can't do this by himself. He also knows that God has called the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, to become the apostle to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So Barnabas goes all the way up to Antioch, probably 500 Ks away, go and find Saul and brings him back down. And so Paul and Barnabas now get together to strengthen the church. Look at verse 25 and see what we can find out of this. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What do you observe here? Well, Paul and Barnabas, so this new church, say, hey, this is a great work of God. How do we strengthen it? How do we see it grow? And so they dedicate a full year to the church. They met with the church, not just to love them and care for them. I'm sure they did that. Not just to walk with them and pray with them. I'm sure they did that as well. But the key component of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas is to teach. Read it to you again. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Thus, the church in Antioch sat under the teaching of the apostles. And it gives us some insight into the focus of the early church gathering. And the main focus was teaching. When Paul addresses the church in Ephesus, when he's about to leave there and he describes his ministry as an elder, this is what he says to them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house, and I have declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have their faith in the Lord Jesus. Those three things stand out: preach, teach, and declare. From house to house, everything about God in Jesus. And in the book of Acts, right at the end, and Paul spends 2 years in house prison for preaching the gospel. This is what it says, Acts 28, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on death row, and what's he doing? He's still preaching and he's still teaching, and people coming to him to learn about Jesus. These are the distinctives that make the church healthy. It doesn't dismiss everything else that happens in church, but ultimately, if we are to grow and to flourish in Christ, we are to keep hearing about Jesus, God's eternal King, the one who established the heavens and the earth, the one who sends the Holy Spirit to us, the one who transforms our lives back into his kingdom and rule. All this is part of teaching what we do during the week and on Sundays. We're going to keep that at the forefront of who we are and what we do. Why? Because that's the way God has designed things. And the result is numbers of people turn to the Lord. There's much for us to learn here, that we all need to have good foundations in Jesus, and that comes through Scripture. And lastly, the last point of cross-fertilization. So the church in Jerusalem is checking them out, is supporting them. Now this time the church in Antioch is now supporting the church in Jerusalem, this time financially. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. There's an historical note there. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending a gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Some special guys come up from Jerusalem. They're prophets. One of them is named Agabus. Agabus actually means grasshopper. And it's somewhat ironic, isn't it? Because grasshoppers normally produce famines. Anyway. So he goes, there's going to be a famine. Church in Jerusalem says, we're going to be in famine. We're going to be in need. And so the disciples give a free will offering. They didn't pass the plate around 20 times. It's a free will offering. Guys, you want to support this church in Jerusalem? Please make a contribution. That's what it was. And so this church in Antioch now provides for the church in Jerusalem. But it's more than just this sort of connection, partnership. It's much more than that. And even the words that are used in his passage are not unimportant. Luke calls the people in Antioch disciples. It's an official Christian word. And Luke calls the people in Jerusalem brothers. These are what's called covenant words, words that say that we are more than just cooperating people in the world. We are part of God's family and we support one another. It's not merely an offering of assistance, but honoring their unity in Christ, and they have an obligation to one another. And it's a beautiful picture of churches that are all faithful to Jesus in preaching the gospel, have each other's backs, whether in famine or whether it's establishing the church. It's a beautiful unity here that the early church used to have this movement of Christ through the power of God and the gospel. Let me finish. The Christian gospel is that Jesus is the Lord of all nations, and that is proved through his resurrection. It is the very foundation which churches are established as people come to believe, repent, receive forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, and into the family of God. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, if you're truly in Christ, know and be assured that you escape judgment. You are there forever. You are God's child. It's a hallelujah moment. For us to grow and to be healthy, we must learn how Jesus has operated in the early church, with checks and balances, making sure that our theology and our gospel is clean. Come under the banner, whatever authority is over us, to check to make sure that I'm saying the right things and doing the right things. To make sure the elders are saying and doing the right things. To make sure that your Bible study is saying and doing the right things. The health of the church is also about strengthening one another. And we need to think about how do we connect with churches along the Eurovidala coast. I mean, when it comes down to evangelical churches, we've got Bega, Naruma, Turos, us, and then Bateman's Bay. That's it. It's 150 kilometres. How do we support one another to see this movement of God in the Eurovidala? But ultimately, the health of the church is not an end in itself. The health of the church is about growing God's glory, God's kingdom, and if we can, continue to grow as best we can and sharing our lives in the gospel to grow God's kingdom. Let me pray.